I suppose that all of us like to receive gifts, don't we? And some of us like to give gifts. We like to receive, and we also like to give. And we remember in giving and receiving that Paul quoted the Lord Jesus as saying it was more blessed to give than to receive. And I suppose that when we're children that we believe the blessing is in receiving more than giving. But as we grow, we come to appreciate the fact that there is a great deal of joy in giving as well as receiving. And all through our lives, we receive and we give. When I think of giving and receiving, I often go back many years to when I was a kid. And I remember one Christmas, my grandmother, my dad's mother, who died quite early in life. She was only in her 50s when she died, and I was just 6 or 7 years of age, but I remember her. And I remember one Christmas that we went to my grandmother's house, and she had this big box covered with Christmas paper, and it had the bow on the top, and it had my name on it. And I just couldn't wait to get into that box to see what that was that my grandmother had given me. And I knew it had to be something really great because the box was so big. And she watched as I unwrapped that package. She wanted to be sure that I opened it in her presence, and she watched me. And I took the bow off and took the paper off and opened the box, and lo and behold, in that big box was a smaller box. And it was wrapped in Christmas paper and had the bow on it, and I took it out and took that bow off and unwrapped the box, and inside that box was another box. And by this time she was chuckling. I can see her yet. And I opened that box, and inside was another box. And finally, after several boxes, I got down to a small box and opened it, and inside was, I don't even remember what was in there, but I do remember the boxes. And I remember the joy that she got out of watching me open up several boxes, getting down to that present. I'm sure she got a lot more pleasure out of giving me that gift than I had even in receiving it. And gifts that we give or receive have value to them. And the value is not always determined the same way. Sometimes a gift that is given or received is valued by what it costs. And when a young person reaches age 16 and gets their driver's license and dad gives them a car, that's a pretty valuable gift, isn't it? Because it has a lot of monetary value. But there are other things that may have monetary value, but they have added value because of what they represent or who gave them to us. And by the same token, there are some gifts that are given and received that have very little value from the standpoint of what they cost in money. But they have great value because of who gave the gift. I've received gifts like those, and I know you have too. I wear a watch, and I've worn it for a number of years. I don't know what the monetary value of it is, but not great, I'm sure, though it's a good watch. But it is of great value to me because Arlene gave it to me. You see, that increases the value. It wouldn't matter if it had been one of those old Mickey Mouse watches. or a Timex, which it isn't either of those. If she'd given it to me, it would have been valuable to me because of the giver. I have a little something at the house, and I'm not right sure what it is. It's something made out of clay, and it's like a little dish, and it has been formed and painted, and it's been fired in an oven, and it's permanent now. Doesn't have any value monetarily, I suppose, but I have it, and I'm going to keep it. And the reason that it has value to me, it would have no value to anybody else, but the reason it has value to me is because when my son was a little boy, he made that at school and brought it home and gave it to me. I have something hanging on my office wall that has no value, hardly at all. It's just a little frame, and there is a hand-drawn picture. And it is a hand-drawn picture of me. And I hope it doesn't look like me, because it is ugly. And over it are the words, "My hero." And that has value to me because my little grandson gave that to me a long time ago. You see what I'm talking about, don't you? And in regard to gifts and to giving and receiving. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, one of the reasons that he wrote the letter was to thank the Philippians for their gift. And it seems that it was a financial gift. So it had some value, but the greatest value of it was not in what it would purchase in the marketplace. The greatest value to Paul was that the Philippians had sent it. And he had this special relationship with the Philippian church. He had planted that church 10 years earlier. It has now grown and become a congregation that is large enough that they not only can see after their own needs, but they are able to send gifts because of the needs of others. He hasn't seen them in a long time, but they have known of each other, and they've kept up with each other. And he had a very special relationship with the Philippians. There is a man mentioned in the opening part of the book and in the conclusion of the book whose name was Epaphroditus, and he was a special messenger from that church, and they had sent him to Paul, and he had brought gifts to Paul. He had become ill, and Paul and others thought that he would die, and the Philippians had heard about his illness, and they were concerned, and so Paul wanted to send him back to them. He was sort of a gift to Paul from Philippi, and then he was a gift from Paul to them, and he sent him back so that they could see that he now, by the grace of God, is well, and that they might not have to be concerned anymore about his health. The book of Philippians is a book of joy. And Paul is demonstrating how the Christian is to have joy. And there was that disagreement in the church among some of the members that was about to destroy the joy, and then therefore it would destroy the unity of the church. And that was a major reason Paul wrote this letter. But one of the reasons was to thank them for their gift. And in his final study tonight in the letter to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul is giving us a message about the joy of a gift. The joy of a gift. And there are three ways that he approaches gifts. The first is that he's going to talk about the gift that the Philippians sent to him, the Philippian gift. Then he will talk about the gift of God to his people. And then finally, he's going to talk about his gift to the Philippians. And I want to anticipate where we're going tonight by reminding us that when Paul wrote this letter, he is in jail in Rome. So he's limited as to what he can do, as to what he can give. But there's something he can give, and he is willing to do what he can and to give what he can. So it's the gift of the Philippians, the gift of God, and then the gift of Paul. Let's see how that unfolds in our text, chapter 4 of Philippians, and we'll begin at verse 15. He says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." Now, let's put that in perspective. The church at Philippi was in Greece, was in Europe as a part of Greece. And Greece is divided into two parts in the first century. There is Macedonia, which is the northern part, and Achaia, the southern part. Philippi is a part of Macedonia. Corinth and some other major cities were a part of Achaia, the southern part of Greece. But Thessalonica, that he mentions here, was also in Macedonia. So when he says, "When I left Macedonia," and on his missionary journeys, his second and third journey, he visited this area, and he left Macedonia and went south into Achaia. He said, "When I left Macedonia, no one sent to me regarding giving and receiving, but you, the Philippians." Now, there were other congregations that had been planted in Macedonia. And there were other congregations planted in Achaia. But when Paul left Macedonia for Achaia, no one supported him but the Philippians. Now, that's quite significant. Why didn't the other churches support him? We're not told. But the Philippians did. And he says, even at Thessalonica, before I left Macedonia, while I was at your neighbors, when I was at Thessalonica, you sent to my aid once and again. So the Philippians had supported Paul from the beginning. Now 10 years have passed. He's left Macedonia, he's left Achaia, he's left Greece, he's left Europe. He went to Jerusalem, which was on the other side of the Roman Empire. There he was arrested. And because of difficulties in getting a fair trial, he had appealed to Caesar in Rome. He had that right as a Roman citizen, and he had sailed all the way back to the western extremity of the Roman Empire, and he is in Rome in jail, under house arrest. They're separated by the miles, but they're not separated in their faith and their love. And something had happened between the time that Paul had left Macedonia, therefore Philippi, and when he writes this letter from Rome. They had stopped supporting him, financially at least. Now we don't know why. Something had happened. It might have been that they lost track of him. Maybe they didn't know where he was at this point. It may have been that because their area of Macedonia was torn by civil war. By the way, do you remember that when Paul wrote to the Corinthians down in Achaia, that rich church who promised to make a contribution for the aid of those who were suffering from famine over in Judea, but never did come up with their gift. That in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when Paul was encouraging the Corinthians to do what they'd promised they would do, he talked about the churches of Macedonia. That would include Philippi. And he said that the churches of Macedonia were in deep poverty. And we know historically that their land was torn by civil war. And Paul said that he told the Macedonian Christians, you don't need to give for the relief of the saints who are suffering from the famine in Judea. But they said, Paul, you cannot keep us from giving. We're going to give. And they did give. And Paul was commending them as an example for the rich Corinthian church. So Philippi is in the middle of Macedonia. Maybe they ran out of funds. Maybe the civil wars had something to do with it. Maybe they don't know where Paul is. But for some reason, they have stopped their communication with him. Now, if you look back in verse 10, you will see that Paul mentions it there. He said, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last, after some time, now at last your care for me has flourished again. So they had stopped supporting him, but now they're supporting him again. And the word that he uses here for flourished means a budding tree. It's like a tree that has been there, but now the buds are coming out. And it's like this budding tree that they're giving a gift to him again. For a while, the tree has been dormant. But now the gift of the Philippians is like the budding tree. Verse 10 says, your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. So they cared about him all along, but they lacked opportunity. Why did they lack opportunity? That's what we don't know. Was it the civil wars? Maybe. Had they run out of money? They might have. Did they know where he was? Maybe not. Whatever it was, they cared about him, but they'd quit sending funds. And now that's flourished again like a budding tree. Now coming back to verse 15. He said, no one shared with me when I left Macedonia as to giving and receiving, but you, and you sent to my needs once and again at Thessalonica. Now, in verse 17, there is a most important and interesting statement made. Paul says that what they have done for him is like an investment. It's like an investment. He said, not that I seek the gift, verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. You see, what the Philippians did for Paul made them partakers in Paul's work. And being partners with him in his work, whatever good he did, was like God making a deposit to their account. What they sent in supporting Paul was an investment, and God was going to grant them the growth of that investment to their account. It was like interest coming to the bank. And that's true of every Christian who is involved in the work of the Lord, wherever it is. Most of the members of this church will never go to Benin. Several have, and several more will, God willing, but most will never go to Benin. And yet every bit of good done through all the training of those preachers and all the churches that they will plant and all those they will reach for Christ, and they will, over a period of time, be literally thousands and thousands of people. That will be to your account. Because from the beginning, this church has been so heavily involved in that work. And as you are a part of the church, and as you partake of making that kind of investment, God makes a deposit to your account. Isn't that a wonderful thing to consider? That nothing that you ever do for the Lord goes unnoticed. No matter where it's done, here or abroad, here or on the other side of the world, God, who keeps a record of everything, will make that a part of your account. Paul said, I'm glad you sent the gift. I really didn't need the gift, but I'm glad you sent it anyway. Because that means that what I do for Christ is for your account. So the gift of the Philippians has been renewed like a budding tree. For a while it was dormant. For whatever reason, they lacked opportunity. But now it flourishes again. And God is blessing it to their account. He is blessing it as an investment. But then there's a third word here. And it's the word sacrifice. The Philippians' gift was a sacrifice. And in verse 18 he said, indeed, I have all in abound. He has enough. But he's glad for their gift because it renews the fellowship that they have with each other, and it's fruit to their account. I have all in abound and am full. He has everything he needs. Having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, and here's the point I want to make, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Sometime, if you'd like to go on a little excursion through Scripture in looking at something of great interest, notice how often the Bible talks about a sweet-smelling savor. It's scattered through Scripture, Old Testament as well as New, a sweet-smelling savor. And it's connected with sacrifice. And as a matter of fact, in the New Testament, in Ephesians 5 and verse 2, Paul brings up the gift of Christ, and he says that when we walk in love, when we love each other, it is a demonstration of what God has shown us in Christ, and God gave us Christ as a sweet-smelling savor. What's that mean? It means that Christ was accepted by God on our behalf so that we could have forgiveness. And an accepted gift is a pleasing aroma to God. It is a sacrifice that is a sweet-smelling savor. And when we do the right thing, then that comes up before God as a sweet aroma. Now that doesn't mean that everything that comes up from us to God is sweet smelling. It has to be in keeping with God's will for it to be acceptable and therefore to be sweet to His smell. Because in Scripture we also read of gifts that are offered that are a stench in the nostrils of God. What makes the difference? Well, it's either that the one making the sacrifice is not seeking to live according to the Lord's will, or having made the sacrifice, it isn't the sacrifice God asked for. Now that's very important and very significant. If we're going to offer to God sacrifice that He will accept, then number one, we need to seek to be doing His will. And number two, we need to offer what He's asked for us to offer. It doesn't matter how well intended a gift may be. If it's not what God has asked for, then God isn't pleased with it, and it will not be a sweet-smelling savor to Him. And I don't remember that He ever asked us to understand fully why He asked for what He asked for. But He did ask us to offer what He asked for. And in Scripture, when people came along and offered a substitute or something different, God rejected it and rejected the people. God accepts what He asks for. Our responsibility is to seek to live within the will of God and offer to Him what He wants. And we don't know what He wants unless we read it in the Bible. Now, how does that relate to the attitude of postmodern man who says, well, you know, I think God will like this? Just how does that fit in? That really doesn't fit in at all. God wants us to offer what He asks for. And then it is a sweet-smelling savor. It is something pleasant to God, and it's a sacrifice with which He's well pleased. And here in Philippians chapter 4, the Philippians have offered a gift, and it's to help Paul in his proclamation of the gospel. And any fruit that he bears is to their account, and what they give is a sacrifice that God wants. And it's sweet smelling to Him. So there is the Philippians gift. It's like a budding tree. It's been revived again. It is fruit to their account, and God will see to that. And it is a sacrifice with which God is well pleased. God wants the preaching of the gospel to be supported. And when we do that, we offer what He asked for. Now, the second thing that we want to emphasize tonight is the gift of God. And here in Philippians chapter 4 at verse 19, Paul says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Notice that he calls God my God. Sometimes members of the church will talk about my church. And some are critical of that by saying, well, it's not your church, it's Christ's church. And of course, we know all that. But it's my church. It's where I belong. It's where I am. And it's who I am. When I say, as Paul said here, my God, it doesn't mean that I own God. So He is not my possession in that way, but He is my God. And when I talk about my church, it doesn't mean I possess it, but it means I belong. We know who it belongs to, but I'm a part of it. Paul said, "My God shall supply all your need." All your need. Now, I would say that if we come close to disbelieving anything that God says, that this is probably it. And I can expand that to say that whatever God says about what he will do when we give to his cause, we have difficulty believing. You think that's right or not? God says that he is able to cause all grace to abound toward us when we give, so that we will have an abundance and be able to give to every good work. And that's what he promises in 2 Corinthians 9. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? When Paul says here to the Philippians, living in a country that's torn by civil war, living in a country of poverty, my God will supply all of your needs because you're trying to do the right thing, do we believe that? Now, when he says all of your needs, he means all of your needs. So he's talking about physical needs. James 1 verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And we know that, don't we? We know that every gift that we have comes from God. He gives us everything that is material. And then according to Ephesians 1 verse 3, he gives us all spiritual blessings in Christ. So there we have it. All the physical things we need and all the spiritual blessings there are. Christians cannot lose. And then in addition to that, Romans 8, 26 through 28 says, we do not know how to pray as we ought. Do you know how to perfectly pray? No. We do not know how to pray as we ought. Do you know how to pray when you're in really deep trouble? No. And sometimes all you can do is cry out, God, help me. Paul says in Romans 8, beginning in verse 26, we do not know how to pray as we ought. And that's in a context of suffering. And then he goes on to say, but the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, makes intercession for us. What does intercession mean? It means one stands by the side of another and pleads his cause in the presence of a third party. We are one of the parties. The Holy Spirit is the one who stands by our side, and he pleads our cause in the presence of God. You don't have to worry about God understanding what you're trying to say. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. I reject on the surface that the groanings that cannot be uttered are the Holy Spirit's groanings. The Holy Spirit has no problem in expressing himself. I do. And the groanings that cannot be expressed or uttered are mine, not his. And what Paul is impressing upon the Roman Christians is there is no possibility of their being misunderstood before God, because you have the Father who understands everything anyway, and the Spirit pleading your cause, and he understands everything. How could God possibly miss how you really feel? And then he said, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. So we have all physical blessings, all spiritual blessings, and when we're in trouble, all things work together for good. How could anybody reach the conclusion that the Christian life is not the best life to live? He said, my God will supply all of your needs. He has done it in the past. He will do it in the present and the future. Do you remember that song that we sing? Here I raise my Ebenezer. That's one of those songs that We have difficulty singing with the spirit and the understanding because nobody understands what an Ebenezer is. So it might do well for us to just stop and find out what that is. And in 1 Samuel chapter 7, Samuel is the great prophet in Israel. And Israel has just won some decisive battles over their enemies, the Philistines. And they are rejoicing in their victories. And Samuel is bringing about spiritual renewal in Israel. And in the midst of all that, he took a stone and set it on its end. And he said, "We'll call this Ebenezer." Why'd they call it Ebenezer? Because of what Ebenezer means. Well, what does Ebenezer mean? Ebenezer means stone of help. Help. Stone of help. The raising of that stone and calling it Ebenezer was saying, "The Lord has brought us this far. And he will take us as far as we need to go. He has done it in the past, and he will do it now. My God," he said, "will supply all of your need." And then notice the next line. "According to the riches of his glory in Christ." That is, according to his magnificent nature. That's his glory. "According to his magnificent nature, he will supply all of your needs. He lacks nothing. He has plenty of wealth. According to his magnificent wealth made known to us in Christ, he will supply all your needs." Man alive, we can make it, can't we? And then last, we come to Paul's gift. Now, Paul is limited. He can't go visit them. He's in jail. He's under arrest. What can he do? Well, he does what he can. And so, beginning in verse 21, he says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you." But that's not first. Yes, he wants to send them greeting, but that isn't first. What's first is the work that he's doing. What did he say about the gift they sent? He said, "It is bearing fruit to your account." So he's working on their behalf. He could do that. And he could even do that in jail, because when Acts 28, the last chapter of Acts, closes, he is under house arrest, but he is able to freely accept people who come to see him, and he preaches the gospel daily. He's limited, but he's still working. And he's doing that to their account. So he works for them, or works on their behalf. Second, he prays for them, "May God supply all of your need according to his riches." And then, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus." He sends greeting. He works for them, prays for them. It doesn't matter what circumstance we're in, we can pray. And he sends them greeting. "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you." And this catches our attention, especially those who are of Caesar's household. Now, who were they? Were they Caesar's slaves? They might have been. Were they his relatives? They could have been. Were they his actual family? They might have been. There is a legend that comes down from the first century saying that Nero, the mad emperor who burned Rome and blamed the Christians and then set out on the greatest persecution up to that time from Rome that the Christians had endured. There is a legend that comes down to us that says that Nero's wife became a Christian, and that's the reason he was so mad at the Christians. We don't know if that's true or not, but he was mad at the Christians. We know that for sure. And there were people in his household, be they slaves, servants, relatives, or family members, who had obeyed the gospel. You remember in chapter 1, Paul said at the very beginning something about the Praetorian Guard had heard the gospel. They were the men who guarded him. Nobody could be around Paul very long without hearing about Jesus, and the guards heard. And there were people in Caesar's household who had become Christians. And he closed by saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." He could send them greeting and grace. We love to receive gifts. We love to give gifts. There's a joy in both. The value of the gift depends more on who gives and receives than what it costs. But gifts are wonderful. The greatest gift of all is the gift of salvation that God extends to everyone upon the basis of our acceptance through faith and obedience. Have you received that gift? As we think about gifts tonight, if you're not in Christ, you've never been immersed into Him, think about that. If we could help anybody tonight, we're going to have the invitation song, and you're invited to respond to Christ while we stand, while we sing.